Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray very much for the help of the Holy Spirit. I need his help, we all need his help, so that we hear together the word of the Lord for us this morning. And we pray it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Can you keep open or open again that reading from Hebrews, please? Hebrews chapter 12. It is a real pleasure to be with you again this morning. You may recall that when Mark was a curate at Holy Trinity Eastbourne, Margaret and I, in our retirement state, members of the congregation there, so I've told you before and I'll tell you again, he was a very good curate. Hello, is that anybody important? And I'm sure he's a very good rector here. Now, Christmas, we believe, is based on an unchangeable fact. And that is that the Lord God became in his Son the baby of Bethlehem. But when you come to think about it, so much of the way we keep Christmas is extremely changeable. Just look at what you and I have been through in the past weeks. One moment we are rushing to get present lists from other people, the next moment we are rushing to get presents. The next moment we're rushing to wrap presents, and the next moment we're rushing to unwrap presents, and the next moment we're wondering what to do with those presents. One moment you're rushing shopping, the next moment you're rushing cooking, the next moment you're rushing eating, and the next moment you're wishing you hadn't eaten so much. So that the thing about the way we keep Christmas is that it is actually very changeable. And that is one reason I've come back to this chapter in Hebrews, to focus in due course, though it takes us a little time to get there, on two unchangeables. Two great unchangeables. But it will take us just a moment or two to get there. We're told in this wonderful passage what we have come to when we are believers. That begins at verse 22. But look at verses 18 to 21. And we're told what we New Testament believers have not come to. They sometimes say that if clergy can't find enough to talk about, you say first what the passage doesn't mean before you say what it does mean, and that kind of pads it out. I've never had that problem myself. But here, it's quite right, of course, that the author takes time to tell us what, as Christians, we have not come to. Look at verses 18 to 21. The scene is Mount Sinai, somewhere about 1250 BC, where God was manifesting, showing his holy presence in a terrifying way. Verse 18, a mountain burning with fire. Now the Israelites were already God's redeemed people. God had provided the Passover lamb as their substitute, you remember? So the night before they came out of Egypt, that lamb was their substitute. And when all the families were being visited with God's judgment, which they brought on themselves, God's people were all right if they sacrificed the Passover lamb on that night when the Egyptians were judged. But you see here, God's people still had to learn that God is a holy God. And it was a very awe-inspiring scene at Mount Sinai. You run your eye down those verses, and I guess it made everybody tremble. And it would have made us tremble had we been there. But the writer of the Hebrews says to his fellow Christians now, you've not come to that. It's as though he's saying, that was a necessary staging post in the history of the people of God. But now, he says, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Run your eye down those verses. They are terrific verses. All right, it's picture language, but it's a wonderful picture of what we Christians have come to now. It's a delightful picture. Do you see in verse 23, it talks about the church of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn? The Lord Jesus. He's the firstborn. Wonderful, isn't it? And so believers are seen as though we're joined up with him. You come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God. How wonderful How wonderful that is. Now Zion, of course, was the name of the hill on which the city of Jerusalem was built, or the heart of it. So it's a picture again. We come into the very heart of God's presence because of the Lord Jesus. He is the firstborn, and we come because by faith it's as though we're joined up to him. How is all this possible? Look carefully at verse 24. It's because of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He's the mediator who's provided the way back to God, the way through which God can be committed to people like you and me because of what he's done for us in his son Jesus, to the sprinkled blood, the sacrifice of the cross that speaks a better word than the sacrifice of poor old Abel, who died early in history at the hand of his brother. So we've come to God when we're Christians, all because the baby of Bethlehem went to the cross and is now the risen Lord. And there is a danger, isn't there, when you have your manger scenes at Christmas. I'm not speaking against them, but I'm just saying there is a danger that you can still think and behave as though Jesus was still a baby in a manger. Just as when you have a cross with the figure of Jesus hanging on it, the danger is then you forget he's the risen Lord, the cross is empty. So we must guard against those dangers. Well, what a scene this is, isn't it? Something to lift our hearts. You've come to Mount Zion because of the church of the firstborn. You're part of it when you're a believer in Jesus. And you come to God, the judge of all men. You come to your fellow Christians, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Those who are right with God are now perfect when they're in his presence. And why? Because of Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to his blood sprinkled when he died on the cross. That's where we've come by faith, and that's what we need to take on board. We often live Christian lives as though we haven't really been quite brought to God. But in Jesus, the firstborn, we have. Now, all that is a lead-in to these two unchangeables. You know how sometimes if you're going on to a motorway, there's a long lead-in, isn't there? And you think, am I actually going to get on the motorway? And there's a long access road. Well, that's been the long access road, but here are two unchangeables. The first is, we have received an unshakable kingdom. We've received an unshakable kingdom. Just gloss the next verses for a moment and look on to verse 28. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, so let us be thankful. I drew your attention to the fact that when the Magi were seeking Jesus, they asked this unique question, which no one can ever rightly ask again. Where is he who's born King of the Jews? Because the King of the Eternal Kingdom was being born into this world. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In our own country, the monarchy seems one of the most unshakable institutions. You can actually, I believe, trace back even before the Norman Conquest through various marriages, and you can establish a line back with some of the Saxon kings. But the monarchy hasn't always been quite unshakable, has it? You may recall, those of you who know your history, that in 1649 we chopped the king's head off. Mind you, he did sit up and ask for it, well, in effect. But after 11 years, the monarchy was re-established. The king was back on his throne. The monarchy was rocked in 1936 when Edward VIII abdicated. But it does seem a pretty stable institution, particularly with our present queen. But here is an unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Not a kingdom that might not be shaken, but a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's an extraordinary statement. But then you see Jesus was king when he was born. He began by saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. The king has come, so the kingdom is here. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God really is where the rule of God in Jesus Christ is recognized and responded to. So you are in the kingdom of God if you have recognized Jesus as King and Savior and bowed the knee to him, responded to him. That's why Jesus talked about being born again into the kingdom of God. You can't see it, he said, until you're born again. That's in John chapter 3, the conversation with Nicodemus. And this is wonderfully reassuring for Christians today, that we've received an unshakable kingdom. Because our country, as we know, has become extremely godless and even anti-Christian. If you're not concerned for the future of the Church of England and other Christian denominations, you should be. Who knows what will happen to them? You look across the world, you think of these appalling sufferings of Christians in Iraq, in Syria, and really anywhere where Islam has the ascendancy, Christians suffer, and not only there. And of course, the devil is behind a lot of it. You read Daniel chapter 10, and that will give you that perspective. That is, it is demonic as well as human hatred. But the kingdom of God is unshakable. Denominations may come and go. Christians may be martyred. But we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are secure. As a little boy, I still recall looking out of the window on a particularly wet day. It was a good window to look out of, because even as a little boy, the window came down quite low and I could easily see into the garden outside. It was very wet. Not, I guess, as wet as the poor people up north are experiencing, and we need to be praying for them. But I remember feeling very warm and secure inside the house where we were living. We have received an unshakable kingdom. The Christian is secure because of that. We're not tentative as believers. We're not wondering what will happen, or we shouldn't be, because finally we're in the kingdom that cannot be shaken. So that's the first of the two unchangeables, an unshakable kingdom that we have received and are receiving. Now the second unchangeable is perhaps a big surprise, because we are told here also that our God is an unquenchable fire, a consuming fire. Verse 28, I continue again, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now that's a big surprise, because the writer has spent 10 chapters telling his readers that you can come to God, right up to God, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, who went through in the amazing plan of God what otherwise we would have to go through. And now we seem to be back with God as a consuming fire. Are we back at the equivalent of Mount Sinai? You say, I don't understand it. Now, think and think again. Can you spot the difference? You know those pictures you look at? You used to have them as competitions in magazines I read as a boy. Can you spot 10 differences between picture A and picture B? I'm just asking you now to spot one difference, really, between the picture of the fire at Mount Sinai and the picture of the fire that we're given here. Our God is a consuming fire. I pause for you to think. Pause to think. I'm not going to ask for hands up. I will tell you, otherwise the sermon will get still longer. The answer is this. God revealed in fire at Mount Sinai was to keep the people away. Keep your distance. Can't play around with a God like this. But now, our God is still a consuming fire, but we have actually already been brought to God. We're not kept away because God is a fire. No, we've come to him. That's what it says back in verse 23. You have come to God. And the fire of God's holiness and righteousness doesn't keep us away from him, but it is still a warning that our God is not to be trifled with. He's not to be trifled with. 10 chapters, the writer says, you can come to God, draw near to God, heart full assurance of faith and all the rest. Wonderful teaching in Hebrews. You don't have to keep away even though God is a consuming fire, but remember, he still is. He's your Abba Father, but he's still your Father in heaven. Hallowed, holy, be your name. He's still fire. So, brothers and sisters, we are to be intimate with God when we are Christians, but not flippant. We can be humbly confident with God, but we're not to be trite. Do you see? With reverence and awe, worship God with reverence and awe. You do realise, don't you, that in the New Testament, worship is an all-life word. We tend to restrict it to singing songs. And particularly if you sing lots of songs together, the leader may say, we're going to have a time of worship. That's not wrong, but in fact, for the Christian, all life is worship. That is, owning the worth of God. Worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe. Two people were heard coming out of a service. This is true. And one said to the other, how was that for you? But the question that should have been asked was, how was that for God? Was he honoured and uplifted? Or was he not? And I reckon that as Christians today, we need this corrective. We've been brought to God, but worship him, all life worship, acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is, and always will be, a consuming fire. It must be so in our Sunday services, but in all life also. We come near to God, we're intimate with him, but our God is a consuming fire. And I reckon that sometimes, don't you, in our desire to reach the 95% who are so really ignorant of the gospel, we want to be, as they say, user-friendly. And that's right. But we sometimes forget to come to God then or show in our lives the reverence and awe because our God is still a consuming fire. The baby of Bethlehem, wonderful. Mary could, may I say, hold God in her arms. He's not the baby now. He's not on the cross now. He is and always has been the Lord of glory. Two unchangeables, and I pray they'll come into sharper focus than ever before. Conclusion, putting things together. We began in the past, saying with the writer, we've not come to a mountain that can be touched. That's in the past, a necessary staging post. But there is a future too, and if you look quickly at the verses we've glossed, you'll see the future. That's verses 25 to 28. Just look. Verse 26. God says, once more I will shape not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things. See, in the future, there's going to be a massive shake-up. Get a new boss in the firm, there's a shake-up. Get a new rector, there's a shake-up. Most of us are not very happy with shake-ups of whatever sort. Nothing's the shake-up that's going to happen at the end of this world order. And at that shake-up, when Christ comes again, and this world order is wound up, the only thing that will not be shaken is the kingdom of God, because the king can't be shaken. And if we're in the kingdom, we are then secure. One writer on Hebrews says this, when all has gone, we will be safe. Do you know that? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ? that we can look forward. This poor old confused, muddled, sinful, rebellious world. One day it will all be wound up. But when all has gone, we, if we're committed Christians, will be safe. I finish with a verse of a hymn. If you don't know it, may I say, you should know it. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress, mid flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Let's be quiet for a moment for personal prayer. Dear Lord, may our lives show forth the great unshakables, because we have a king and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Help us to live for him this coming year. Amen.